We are, as Brittany said, I'm going to start in the book of Exodus. We've been walking through the Ten Commandments this summer. This morning we're looking at commandment number 7, which says you shall not commit adultery. Buckle up. What I would love for you to do is actually, I'd love for you to turn to two different passages in your Bible. I'd love for you to turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. That's where you'll read commandment number 7. And all I want you to do really is read that Exodus 20, 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Just confirm that I'm not making this up myself, but that it is in fact in God's word. And then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. And that's where I'm going to meet you in a few moments as we just continue to walk through the Ten Commandments as a church this summer. Last week, we talked about commandment number 6. Which says, you shall not murder. And we said that, like, a lot of people might think that commandment number 6 is one that we're really off the hook, right? Because most of us, many of us, we haven't, like, killed anyone physically. But then we looked at the way that Jesus expands and transforms the 6th commandment, right? Jesus taught that murder is something that begins in your heart. Therefore, unrighteous anger toward or contempt for another person, that's the moral equivalent of murder, according to our Lord. Right? According to Jesus, we break the 6th commandment when we get irritated with our kids, or when we lose patience with our spouse, or, you know, when that road rage flares up while we're driving down the road. Right? Those are ways in which we can break the 6th commandment, because Jesus takes that commandment all the way to its root. All the way to, like, how we deal with other people and what the way we deal with other people reveals about our hearts. And what we're going to see this morning as we look at the 7th commandment is that Jesus does the same thing with you shall not commit adultery. Right? Perhaps some of us today might think that this is a commandment that just really doesn't apply to us or can't apply to us. Maybe we're unmarried. Maybe we have no intention of being married. Maybe we're happily married and it's never even considered to us that we might sleep with someone other than our spouse. Maybe we think that means this commandment is for other people and not for us. But as we're going to see, Jesus, he expands and transforms this commandment too. He takes this one all the way down to its core, also to our hearts. And again, he reveals that we are just so prone to wander into sin. We're prone to breaking the 7th commandment, virtually all of us. But we can't have a conversation about the 7th commandment without first talking about the way that our culture understands or really misunderstands sex. From the Bible's perspective, our culture is deeply and profoundly confused about sex. Right, according to the Bible, our culture believes really 2 contradictory lies. These are 2 lies that cannot be true at the same time, yet our culture believes them and lives them out at the same time. The first lie that our culture believes is that sex is nothing, that it's cheap, that it's just physical. And then the second lie that our culture believes is that sex is really everything, that it's essential and that we must have it, that it's a matter of our most fundamental identity. Right, the lie that sex is cheap, it treats sex like it's no big deal. The rise of hookup culture and the explosion of pornography owe themselves to this lie. The Bible teaches that sex is a gift from God, that it is intended for our pleasure and intended to glorify Christ when it's practiced in the covenant of marriage. However, those who cheapen sex and say that it's no big deal, they say that sex is merely an appetite. They say that we long for sex the same way that we long for food. Therefore, since there's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry, there's nothing wrong with sex when you desire it, our culture says. Or our culture says that sex is just physical. It's just 2 bodies, and it doesn't mean anything on a spiritual or emotional level. But if we're even remotely honest, we know that that's false. Right? Sex wouldn't have the destructive power that it has if it were just physical or if it were just an appetite. Right? Why is rape so much more damaging and humiliating than other forms of physical abuse? Well, it's because sex is more than just physical. Why is adultery so damaging to a marriage relationship? It's because sex is more than just physical. Your spouse might not have such a hard time getting over sins like gluttony or sloth, but she's going to have a really hard time getting over adultery. And why are some people's deepest regrets, their most painful stories, why are those sexual regrets and sexual stories? But the pain and shame that many of us have because of sexual sin, it's real. Because we know instinctively that sex is more than just physical. Now, the second lie that contradicts the first lie is the lie that says that sex is everything. The lie that says that we must have sex exactly according to our whims and desires, whatever they may be, if we're going to be our true selves. Right? This lie says that sex and sexual expression are the keys to our identity, and that therefore we're being robbed of our true identity if we deny ourselves any sexual pleasure that we might desire. But I hope you can see that, right, sex can't be nothing and everything at the same time, right? It can't just be physical and the essence of who we are at the same time. Right? The lies that our culture believes about sex, they contradict one another, which frankly should not surprise us. Because according to the Bible, sex is one of God's greatest and most precious gifts to his people. Right? God could have created humans to procreate like plants. But instead, he chose to give us the very good gift of sex. And it should not surprise us that our spiritual enemy longs to distort this good gift. Right? It's precisely because sex is something God intended for our joy and our pleasure that Satan loves to twist it into something ugly in our lives. He loves to rob us of the pleasure that God intended for us. And so he loves to distort our understanding of sex and sexuality. So in order to obey the seventh commandment, we need to understand sex rightly, biblically. We need to pursue a biblical understanding of what sex is and what sex means. And if we're honest, we can acknowledge the fact that this is really where churches have often failed their own people, especially in recent decades. Like in some churches, like all conversation about sex is avoided altogether, right? Sex is the elephant in the room that nobody ever talks about because it's too awkward or uncomfortable or sensitive. Other churches do talk about sex, but only in very narrow and kind of heavy-handed ways. They talk about sex in ways that make God's instructions on sex seem arbitrary or random, and really they like use sex as a weapon to make people feel guilty and shamed, and they make God seem like he's this cosmic killjoy who's out to kill our fun and rob us of our joy. But the truth is, we need to understand what the Bible says sex is, and what the Bible says sex means, and why the Bible says God created sex in the first place, because it's only when we grasp those things that God's instructions, including the seventh commandment, are going to make any sense to us at all. So this morning, let me kind of give you the outline. We're going to talk about this commandment. We're going to talk about three biblical truths, three things that sex is or means, and I want you to remember them. So they all start with the letter S this morning. Here's the first one. Number one, sex is sacred. Sex is sacred. Someone might be tempted to ask, like, why does God care who I sleep with in the first place? So long as it involves two consenting adults, why does it really matter to God or to anyone else who I sleep with? You might be wondering that as you sit here. The answer to that question is God cares who you sleep with because sex is sacred. Throughout the Bible, God speaks of his relationship with his people in a number of different ways. Sometimes God describes himself as a father and his people corporately as his son. Sometimes God describes himself as a king and his people as citizens in his kingdom. And then still other times in the Bible, we see God referring to himself as a bridegroom, and he describes his people corporately as his bride. In other words, God uses the metaphor of marriage, of covenant marriage, to describe his relationship with his covenant people. right? The exclusive union between a husband and a wife that's intended to express and to exemplify the exclusive relationship between God and his people. And so in the Old Testament, we see God often describe his relationship with Israel in romantic terms, especially when Israel is unfaithful. Right, when Israel broke covenant and went after other gods, again and again, God would describe that idolatry as a kind of spiritual adultery. He described that as like a faithless wife leaving her faithful husband and whoring after other men. But then he would also describe his gracious pursuit of Israel as a romantic pursuit. For example, this is what God says through the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, God calls Israel, he calls his people a spiritual prostitute. And then he actually makes Hosea, the prophet, marry a real life prostitute. And God's intention there is that Hosea's marriage to this prostitute, Gomer, would portray to Israel God's own marriage to his nation, to his people. He's saying to his people, you're like this prostitute. But then listen to what God says about his love for his unfaithful, adulterous people. This is Hosea chapter 2. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Her, there is Israel, right? The Lord's wife turned prostitute. He's saying, I will allure her and speak tenderly to her. Like this is a portrait of the Lord romantically pursuing his people. He goes on and says, and there in the wilderness, I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What God is saying is, like he's saying, even though my people are spiritually unfaithful, like a wife who is unfaithful to her husband, I will pursue her. I will be faithful to her. I will allure her and speak tenderly to her. I will woo her again. Because I, the Lord, am a faithful husband. Right? This is how the Lord uses this metaphor, this imagery of a husband and a wife to describe his relationship with his people. And he expands that even more when you get to the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells the Ephesian church, and he tells us that every human marriage is this mysterious metaphor for Christ's relationship with his church. Right, every human husband on some level points to Christ, the true bridegroom of God's people, and every human wife on some level points to the church, the bride who's made perfect through the loving sacrifice of Jesus. And all of this means that sex is sacred. Right, there's something transcendent happening when a man and a woman come together. And that transcendent thing is not just physical. It's not just the gratification of some desire or some appetite. It is not just sex. It's sacred. Which begins to show us why sexual faithfulness in marriage matters so much to God and why it should matter so much to us. Right? Those who are unfaithful in marriage are practicing faithlessness toward God as well. If we're loose or casual with our marriage vows, the Lord rightly interprets that as looseness or casualness toward him. But if we sleep around and don't hold marriage in high regard, the Lord rightly assumes that we feel the same way about our covenant with him. We're revealing that we do feel the same way about our covenant with him, whether we realize it or not. But if we're faithful in marriage, which is possible, by the way, whether you're married or not, right? If we hold marriage in high regard, if we do not commit adultery, we're practicing a faithfulness toward God. We're revealing that something is true about our relationship with God. We're revealing the fact that we're sincerely faithful to him and committed to him and bound to him in covenant. Listen to how a theologian, Peter Leithart, puts this. He's writing about the seventh commandment, and he says, sexual faithfulness in marriage and sexual purity outside of marriage. So this is true whether you're married or not. Sexual faithfulness in marriage, sexual purity outside of marriage. They aren't mere demands of the law, but they're not just random things that God commanded. Rather, sexual faithfulness preaches the gospel. When a husband and wife are faithful to one another, sexually and otherwise, they become a created symbol of the covenant God who keeps his vows to Israel and the new Israel. That's us, the church. So by keeping the seventh word, the seventh commandment, we dramatize the good news of Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, who gives himself in utter fidelity to and for his bride. That's what we mean and what we celebrate when we say that sex is sacred. It's the first thing. Here's the second. Sex is super glue. Let me explain. I can imagine that someone's listening to me right now, and maybe you're now persuaded that casual sex is a bad idea. Sex can't be just sex because it's sacred. It means something. It matters. But you're still sitting there and you're thinking, well, why do we really need to save sex for marriage? Wouldn't it be enough just to make sure you really love someone before you sleep with them? Well, the reason the Bible commends and actually commands that we save sex for marriage is because in the Bible, sex is like super glue. According to the Bible, I should say, sex is like super glue. It's intended to bind two people together forever. It's intended to hold marriage secure. You see, one reason why adultery is forbidden in the Bible is not because sex is bad. It's actually on the contrary. Sex is intended to be a powerful force for good. Like super glue, it's intended to seal the bond of holy matrimony. Tim Keller, he would call sex the covenant cement in a marriage. Right, it's a physical union that cements a married couple's total spiritual union. And if that's true, that reveals the real tragic issue with sex outside of marriage. Because when a man and a woman marry, they enter into a union that says, everything that I have is yours, everything that I am is yours, and all that I have, all that I am, whether it's financial or social or emotional or physical or spiritual, all of these things that are in me, they now belong to you. And all those things that you have, they are now mine as well. That's essentially what we're saying in marriage, is that two people are becoming one and sharing everything about them with their spouse. That explains why in the Bible, like a husband's body belongs to his wife, according to 1 Corinthians 7, and a wife's body belongs to her husband. Because what the Bible teaches about marriage is that it's a complete union that shares everything that we are and everything that we have. It is this total spiritual and physical union. But when we sleep with someone outside of marriage, we're basically giving them something of who we are physically without all of the other pieces of the union. And if you consider that for a minute, that's a phenomenal risk, right? To give away a piece of who you are to someone who may not even be there in the morning, to give away a piece of who you are to someone who's not even really committed to you, who isn't bound to you in a covenant of any kind, who might just up and leave you, taking a piece of you with them. That's a phenomenal risk. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, male and female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. Then Lewis, having said that, he goes on to illustrate this monstrosity. But he says that it's like trying to get the pleasure of taste by chewing up food, but then spitting it out before you swallow it. Where you're not supposed to chew up food without swallowing it and then digesting it, right? The pleasure of taste isn't supposed to be isolated from all of those other processes, right? You chew, then swallow, then digest. Those things go together. They're in union with one another. In the same way, sexual union, it's intended to go with spiritual union and emotional union and even financial union. To give one piece of that away to someone who might take it and run And that's so foolish and so dangerous, frankly. Now, this isn't the kind of thing that the media will ever sensationalize. But the longer I pastor people who have walked through and are walking out of some kind of sexual brokenness, right, frankly, church, the more it seems to me that people feel this. Right, the media can glorify casual sex and people who move from sexual partner to sexual partner to sexual partner. But those who have actually done that in real life, like in my experience, they're usually devastated by it. I still remember one time that I was sitting with a young couple who was preparing for marriage. And both the man and the woman in this couple had spent some years away from the Lord. As they were meeting one another and dating one another and deciding to marry one another, they came back to the Lord, or perhaps to the Lord for the first time. It doesn't really matter. But they were sitting with me and they like sincerely desired to know what the Lord said about like how marriage should work and what sex means in the context of marriage. And so I'm explaining all of these things to them. Right? I'm explaining the fact that like in marriage, you give all of yourself to someone. And so you don't want to give all of yourself to someone who's not really bound to you. Which is why it's so dangerous if we commit the sexual act outside of the covenant of marriage. And we're talking about this, and I just remember this young woman sitting with me, and she's just holding back her tears. And she just looked at me, and she just said, like, how come no one told me this? And I could see on her face just the pain of having done just that, of having given away a part of herself time and time again to men who used her and then left her. Sex is like super glue. It is intended to bind people together forever. And just like with super glue, if you squeeze it out at the wrong time or in the wrong place, it can leave a devastating mess. Third and last, sex is a symptom. Sex is a symptom. Thanks for waiting patiently for me to get to Matthew 5. What does the seventh commandment say to us who aren't really thinking about sleeping with someone other than our spouse? What does it say to some who aren't thinking about sleeping with anyone, period? Well, the answer is sex is a symptom. It reveals what is really true of your heart, even if you aren't having sex. Listen to what Jesus teaches here. You might have heard this. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment, but keep listening as Jesus expands and transforms the seventh commandment. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so just as Jesus took murder and the sixth commandment and took it to the level of the human heart, rooting it in anger, he now takes adultery to that same level, to the human heart, and he roots it in lust. To look at a woman or a man with lustful intent is to commit adultery with her or him in your heart. The problem is more than skin deep. In other words, the problem lives in the sinful desires and intentions that live in our hearts. And the Bible teaches that those desires live in some fashion or another in all of our hearts, whether we're sleeping around or not. That's why I say that sex is a symptom. Right? If you walk into a doctor's office with the sniffles, the doctor will ask, "What's wrong?" And you might say, "The sniffles." And he'll say, "Well, let's check you out then." And you could think to yourself, "Why do you need to check me out? I just told you what's wrong. It's the sniffles. What more do you need to know?" But the doctor knows, and you probably do also, that the sniffles aren't the problem. They're the symptom that reveal the problem. The problem is something deeper and something hidden. That's what Jesus says is true of sex. Sexual immorality, whether we're talking about a flirtatious text with a woman who isn't your wife, a lustful look at a pornographic image, a sexual fantasy that keeps running through your mind, or anything in between. Sexual immorality, it shows us what is true of our hearts. It shows us what's really wrong with us. It shows us who we really are. Now, some people misunderstand the force of Jesus' teaching here because of what he says next. Right? Jesus is talking about our hearts, but then people read this and they think he's talking about our habits. Look at verse 29. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And some people will read that and they'll conclude that the solution to looking at a woman lustfully is to change your habits, right? Install some internet accountability software, delete the sketchy dating apps, cut off your hand. That's what some people will think and do. And don't misunderstand me. You might very well need to do those things. You might need to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. You might need to put off your sin and the habits that easily draw you into sin by all means. But Jesus' real point here is that you can gouge out your eye and you can cut off your hand, but if love still lives in and rules your heart, then you will still break the seventh commandment. Right? The eye you gouge out, the hand that you cut off, those things serve at the pleasure of your heart. And if your heart is ruled by lust, then you will find ways to sin even without that eye, even without that hand. Which is why, in order to keep the seventh commandment, we don't need new habits. We need new hearts. We need hearts that are no longer twisted by the lustful desire to use and consume other people. That's what sexual immorality is. The lustful desire to use and consume other people. You see, what we're really saying when we commit sexual immorality with another person is we're saying, I want the part of you that's physical. I don't want to be obligated to the rest of you. No, thank you. I'll just use and consume this thing that I want right now. We need hearts that are no longer twisted by the lustful desire to use and consume other people. We need hearts that are no longer delighting in what the Lord condemns. We need hearts that beat for Him. Hearts that love what the Lord loves and hate what the Lord hates. We need hearts that find Jesus to be more beautiful and more precious and more compelling than anything that any sexual pleasure can offer us. In short, we need the gospel. In 2023, I know a lot of dudes, Christian dudes, who think and who act as if they are just, they've just surrendered to porn. Right? They think this is just something I'm going to do. This is just a part of who I am. I'm going to try, but I'm not going to be able to stop this. And that breaks my heart for many reasons. The biggest is that it reveals a misunderstanding of just how gracious our God is. It reveals a misunderstanding of just how kind God is to his people. It reveals a misunderstanding of just what God has done to save us from our sin. Right? The gospel is good news. God saves sinners. But how does he save sinners? Well, let me tell you what God does not do. He does not just take a broken and messy person and clean you up and then send you back out there. He doesn't just take someone whose heart and life have been stained by lust and say, "You're forgiven, now do better." No, he takes someone whose heart has been stained by lust, which is all of us to some degree or another. He takes someone whose heart has been stained by lust and he gives us new hearts. Hearts that increasingly over time desire what he desires. Hearts that increasingly over time love what he loves. You see, when you come to know, when you come to truly know who Jesus is, he changes you. You aren't the same person anymore. you become increasingly over time more like him, more like the one who never looked at a woman with lustful intent in his heart, more like the one who never yielded to sinful desire in his heart. And so increasingly over time, as you study the word, as you live in Christian community, and as the Holy Spirit applies the truths of the Bible to your life and transforms you, increasingly over time, the Lord gives you this new heart so that lust loses its power and loses its grip, so that Jesus does seem more and more and more beautiful to you, and so that adultery seems more and more hideous to you in all of its forms. That's why the Bible will say, put off your old self, because those old desires are not true of you anymore. They don't define you anymore. Instead, put on your new self, the self that Jesus has created you to be, or really recreated you to be. Because sex is a symptom. All it does is show you what's really wrong with you. Or, as you're being redeemed by the Holy Spirit through the blood of the Lamb, as you're living out your new identity in Christ, it shows you what, because of Jesus, is really right with you, as lustful intent and desire are redeemed and refined and put to death in light of Jesus. Sex is a symptom. It's not the problem. Therefore, habits aren't the solution. Jesus, and only Jesus, is. Now, before I conclude today, I want to offer just a few words of like really specific application. I'm thinking of five specific like kinds of people or categories of people who are hearing the sound of my voice right now at this moment. And what I really have is just five brief words of application, one for each of those kinds of people. The first is for the tempted. Like right now, I long to speak to you if you are in the throes of sexual temptation. Like if you are feeling drawn towards something illicit, if you're feeling the pull and the power of lustful desires in your heart, if that's you today, I hope and I pray that you will behold the steadfast love and faithfulness of our Lord in new ways. This is what the book of Lamentations says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Tempted one, the Lord's love and faithfulness to you, they are unending. His mercies, they never come to an end. If allowed, your sexual desire, it will master you, it will control you, and inevitably it will destroy you. But the Lord is a better master. His love for you is unfailing and inexhaustible and unending. I pray today that you would just behold him, and that you would behold him to be more precious and more beautiful and more compelling than whatever your heart lusts after. The second group of people I have in mind today is the wayward. Let me just speak to you right now if you have wandered away from the Lord and his will into sin. Maybe you've been deceived. Maybe you have deceived yourself. Either way, as a result, you think that your sexual sin is no big deal. Either you have no regard for the Lord's law, or you just assume that God will forgive you because that is his job, and so you remain in your sin. I just pray this morning that you will consider what the symptom of your sexual desire really reveals about the condition of your heart. And I pray that you will hear with ears opened by the Holy Spirit the truth of God's word. This is the Apostle Paul writing in Colossians chapter 3. He said, if then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Wayward one, I pray that you would not feed the beast that is your sinful sexual desire. I pray that you would starve it. If you don't, it will only grow stronger and stronger until it kills you. Put to death what is earthly in you. Third, a word to the brokenhearted. As you've listened today, you are aware of your sin. Maybe that sin in the past, maybe that sin in the present. You hate what you've done, and you hate that what you've done is doing terrible things to you still. Your lot, it's one of sorrow and grief and pain. And you sit here today and you wonder if you'll ever be able to feel clean. You wonder if you will ever be made whole. This is Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. If you are brokenhearted by your sin, and if you are in Christ, know that the Lord does not mark iniquities. You can cry to him from the depths. He hears, he heals, he forgives. Fourth, a word to the wounded. In our world, sexual brokenness abounds. Right, in a world that is post to Genesis chapter 3, we are just broken in every respect, right? Our spiritual enemy is eager to ruin sex, one of God's best gifts to his people. Therefore, some of us, frankly, many of us, we bear sexual wounds that have been inflicted on us by other people in addition to the wounds we've inflicted on ourselves. And so some of us, we're victims of abuse. Some of us have hoped that we would find sexual pleasure in marriage only to never marry or to marry someone whose sexual brokenness of their own continues to impact the joy that we can find in sex. And so for some of us, when we think about these things, frankly, we are marked more by disappointment than by delight when it comes to sex. If that's you, I hope you will hear the words of the psalmist speaking to and of the Lord. David says this in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Church, any pleasure that we are denied in this world is just a hint of the pleasure that will be ours if we are in Christ, in the glory that is still to be revealed. Do you believe that? Any pleasure that we are denied in this life is just a hint, a shadow, an echo of the pleasure that is to be experienced fully and forevermore when we are in the presence of Christ. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If our lives are not marked by pleasure in this life, we can always long for the greater pleasure that is to come. Fifth and finally, just a word to the responsible. And by that I mean a word to those who are responsible for others, which truthfully is all of us, right? We belong to one another as the people of God, as a church family. We belong to one another. Our gifts, our relationships with one another, they're a gift that we are called to steward. And so in Christ's body, no man is an island unto himself. Rather, we are interconnected body parts dependent upon one another. No one part of a body is healthy unless the whole is healthy. So all of us are responsible for one another. May we consider that responsibility well. Like church, our children, They're not going to drift toward healthy understandings of lust and sexuality on their own. If the church does not shape them, the world will. We cannot assume that our children will possess a biblical understanding of marriage or sex or gender simply because we do, if we do. Right? These are things that we must teach our children. We must train them to know and understand these things. This is one of your greatest responsibilities as a parent. It's one of my greatest responsibilities as a parent. And it's one of our responsibilities to one another as a church. May the Lord find us faithful in the way that we execute that responsibility. May he make us faithful in the way that we steward that responsibility. Frankly, there's a lot that I want to say on this topic. I knew I would not have time to. And so let me just tell you, watch your email inbox this week, Life Church. Right? If you aren't on our email list, you need to be there, get yourself there. Like, have some resources and some further direction on our responsibility toward one another, and especially toward our children, that I'll be sharing in the next few days. Life Church, we all have sexual brokenness in our hearts. All of us. The enemy attacks early, he attacks often, and our hearts are broken. Yet we are not without hope. We have a Redeemer who resisted every one of those attacks. He died and he rose again to make us whole. In light of that hope, let us live our whole lives, including our sex lives, for his glory. Pray with me. Father, we pray in this space for those who are tempted among us. We pray that the beauty of Jesus would seem so real. It is real, but may it seem so real in the eyes and to the hearts of those who are tempted towards sexual sin. May the beautiful, steadfast love that never ceases, may the mercies that never come to an end, may these things be so sweet to us, Jesus, that we turn to you and from our sin. Lord, we pray for the wayward among us. We pray that the wayward would put off the old self and put on the new self. We pray that they would strive to live in light of the identity that Christ gives us as people with desires that are whole and holy, with desires that are for you and not for sexual sin. We pray for the brokenhearted. We pray for those whose view of their own sin is so great that they cannot comprehend that your mercy might be greater. We pray that you would teach us in our hearts just what you do with our sin if we are in Christ. We pray that you would teach us in our hearts that you have put that sin away from us as far as the east is from the west, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And Lord, we pray for the wounded, for the disappointed, for those who come into this place broken and shattered, not whole, not because of things that they have done, but because of things done to them. We pray that among your people, through your Spirit, and because of the truths of your word, that you would help them to find healing and wholeness. We pray that you would help them to long for the eternal pleasures that they will enjoy forevermore at your right hand if they are in you. And then, Lord, I pray that you would make us all responsible. Help us to, full of grace and truth, stand for the truth when it comes to these things. But help us to do that with hearts that are full of compassion and grace. That in a dark and broken world, people may see the light shining through us as we pursue wholeness and holiness together. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.